I guess I'll stay on there. All right. Well, again, it's good to be here. You know, we always like coming down here to Lima. I don't even know. Do you guys keep track? How many years is this one?
Eight.
Yeah, probably. Time flies when you're having fun. That's a fact. Well, I can't do the math on that. Got my shoes on. Well, it's always been a great focus, the perfecting of the saints rally. You have to be willing to step up. I believe that this camp and the theme calls people to do that very thing. Step up. We need to all step up. This is not about going to church, being church people. It's about perfecting God's people for His glory and our victory. The victorious new life. It's a great plan of God's. It's a win-win situation. God glorified and we victorious, having an abundant new life. If you'll open your scriptures to Matthew chapter 8, Jesus and the disciples get in the boat. In verse 23, suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but He, Jesus, was asleep. Then His disciples came to Him and woke Him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." And He said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then He arose and He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" And when He had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met Him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged Him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away to the herd of swine." He said, "Go." And when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd ran down violently into a steep place into the sea and perished in the water. The gospel accounts all record how that Jesus was crossing the Sea of Galilee when this storm arose. Now He is sleeping, and these very experienced fishermen, men of this particular sea, used to seeing storms, I'm certain, on this sea, this body of water, they are terrified. This ain't like no storm they ever seen before in their life. They literally figured, it's over. We're dying. We're perishing. This is it right here. They cry out to Him, "Master, save us." He wakes up, rebukes them first for their lack of faith. Then He rebukes the wind and the sea. And there's a great calm. Well, they're really shook up now. But the first thing that happens is they arrive on the other side and He's met by thousands of demons. That's where the problem was coming from, because they knew He was coming. They saw who was crossing the sea and heading directly their way. Thousands of demons. Now how do I know there are thousands? Well, there was a couple thousand pigs. I assume each one of them got their own demon. And the whole herd ran down into the sea and was drowned. The man said, my name is Legion. It wasn't a man, it was them. His name was maybe Smitty or something. The demons were Legion. And they were terrified. Maybe the apostles were scared of the storm, but they, the demons, were afraid of the one who was sleeping in the boat coming across the sea. and they were terrified. They knew who He was. They said who He was. You Son of God! Have You come to torment us before the time? Don't cast us into the abyss. Maybe into these pigs over here. Give you some idea of what the abyss might be like. When you'd rather be in a pig than go in the abyss, I guess we want to avoid the abyss. He said, go! And off they went. Now, I had an opportunity, some of you know, I was talking with some about a recent trip. Something I always just wanted to do. This didn't have nothing to do with the humanitarian thing, but I got a chance to go to Israel. We started out by going through Egypt, landed in Cairo, spent the night, saw the pyramids and a lot of the old ancient stuff there in the Cairo Museum. And our bus then moved on down to Israel through the wilderness of Sinai, which was cool because that's the kind of thing I wanted to see. I am not interested, first off, I'm not a tourist, not really interested in seeing a lot of sights in this world, but I wanted to see what they saw. Not the golden arches in Jerusalem, you know, as you see everywhere now, but to see the hills, the mountains, the sea, the wilderness. Those mountains would have been there when the Lord was there. They're still there. They're basically untouched and unchanged. So to be to go on a tour like that, to go through that area, was exactly the kind of thing I wanted to do. And plus, we had a tour guide that most people don't get. We had this crazy guy who was a general in the Israeli army. He's retired now, but I guess they don't really retire. And he was the head of their special forces for 25 years. Was involved in the raid on Entebbe and those kind of things, if you know anything about that. The 67 war, the 1973 Yom Kippur war. This guy talked like a general and acted like one. It was like, guys, 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 get off the bus. Come on, let's go. Forget those cameras. Are you sleeping? You know, so he got us into areas, though, that most tour buses don't get to go, and because it's controlled by the army, the Israeli army, and there were certain sites in there, though, he wanted us to see, and he had his reasons for that. It's not a very good tour guide, but other reasons were motivating him to show us a lot of these places. Don Patton was the guy on this side that was organizing the tour. Some of you might know Don Patton from down there in Dallas. But anyway, we got a chance to do things like that and see some of these places. But Don, when I told him I wanted to go on this trip, he said, great, like to have you along. But he said we do different things. But one of the things we do is we go out on the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and somebody has a message. And then we sing the song, Master, the Tempest is Raging. He said, how would you like to do the message? And I said, sure. So we were a mixed bag. You know, there were some Church of Christ people, but there were other people of different persuasions or whatever on the boat. And so as we headed out there, Don told me I had, say, 15 or 20 minutes. And I thought, we'll be done when we're done. You know the old, it's easier to do what you got to do and beg forgiveness later kind of thing. Well, this is the scripture that I opened up with, was just this right here. About, this is the sea that this took place. This is the sea that was all in a turmoil and an uproar. This was, right over here is where the demons were seeing him coming and freaking out about who was coming across this lake. And I begin to open up the scriptures to him. Jesus said in John chapter 9, he said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those that don't see might see, and those that see might be made blind. The Pharisees said, well, are we also blind? He said, if you was blind, you'd have no sin, but because you say you see, your sin remains. But it's for judgment that he came into this world. Judgment of angels and men. Jesus said, I have a fire to kindle on this earth, and oh, how I wish it was already kindled. That's why the demons were freaking out. Because they knew that. Most people don't know that. Most professed Christian people don't know that. But the demons knew that's exactly who He was, and that's what He is all about. Judgment. He said, it's why I came into this world. We need to see, and not say we see. We need to see. We need to have the eyes of our understanding opened. It's what the devil doesn't want people to see. He wants people to be church people. But not to be what God intended they would be. And that's conformed to the image of His Son. One of the things that we got a chance to see that blew my mind, man is really something else. I mean, human beings. Egypt is probably one of the oldest countries in the world, oldest civilizations. You know, that's kind of like where civilization started, is over there. And Egypt has a very long history, and they've got major artifacts kind of sticking right up out of the ground. I mean, them pyramids are something else. I mean, they got some, you know, regular old pyramids, but then they got the ones that are like the wonders of the world, the great pyramids. There's three. The one's called the Great Pyramid, and there's two others by it in Cairo. Kind of fills up the sky if you're looking in that direction. You can't miss them. They're huge. But they're mathematical wonders also. I mean, they've really tried to figure out how in the world did they build them things. Now, we're talking no power tools, no hydraulics. Now, I'd have to have my memory refreshed. Now, there's some sphinxes there. And the purpose of the sphinx is to guard the pyramid. That's the tomb, okay, of the pharaoh. But the sphinx is big. I mean, one of them was bigger than this building here. You know, made out of solid rock. Now, somewhere, and I don't remember where, I just remember there was a time when they were going to do something on the Nile. Maybe it was install a dam. And it was going to affect some areas where sphinxes was at. And they could not figure out how in the world would they move one of them. And it was obvious that the sphinx that they were trying to figure out how to move was put there by them people in the first place, because it's not part of the stone that's in the area. So the sphinx did come from someplace else. They have no idea how them people moved it. They had to come up with some idea how they were going to cut it in three pieces and move the thing with all this major hydraulic wonders that we have. So there's some pretty amazing things that people have done with nothing. No, you know, just ding, 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 little steel chisels and hammers, do, 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 just chip away. Them rocks in the pyramids are huge. They are tons and tons and tons. And perfectly, you know, rectangular or whatever to fit in the stacks like they've got them and all that. One of the things they discovered in the 1950s, was that one of them pharaohs, you know, they believed that when they die, they're going to cross over into the next life. And so they want to make sure, you know, they're prepared. They got to cross over this water. Well, you're going to need a boat, right? Well, in the 50s, they found by the big pyramid there a ship made out of wood that would hardly fit in this room. Great big thing. And where it was found was buried in front of the pyramid, except that solid rock, that ground is stone. And I don't mean gravel, I mean solid rock. And in order to put that great big wooden ship down in, they had to dig a hole in the solid stone. And the way they decided to do it was, first off, instead of just chipping it all out and make a great big hole, is they cut, like if I had books lined up here, individual books, they cut each in the ground stones and then lifted them up so they had the stones out of the hole. Then they dug down in there, made a big hole to put the boat in, put these great big stones back in there in order, like a loaf of bread. Except them stones, I don't know how big they are, great big things, and weigh tons. And they did all that just so they could put the boat down in the hole and then put them stones across, cover it up. I couldn't feature it. I couldn't even imagine what they thought when they were even doing it. But the power of the man in the mind, first off, he's being motivated by an afterlife. These people believe in gods. They believe in an afterlife. As every culture on the face of this planet, people believe, because see, we're not like animals. We are created in the image of God. Man knows that God exists. Now what Paul said in Acts chapter 17 is he was cruising through Mars Hill. He saw that these people, you know, had all kinds of religious things. Paul says in verse 22, or it says in Paul, Acts 17, 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For I was passing through, considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." Then he begins to unpackage this unknown God to them. Then he says, of all these other gods, verse 30, "Truly the times of this ignorance God once overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, and he has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead." When they heard that, they mocked. Man is religious. Man will be religious, and man will do the most incredible things, physically speaking, to honor their God. Now, Pharaoh to them was basically deity. Alright? He's going into the afterlife. All that preparation to build a pyramid, the size of them things, unbelievable, cut out of stone by hand, precision, those stones, and stacked all up in the fancy way they did. They embalmed them guys. We had Egyptian guides that were explaining to us the best that they could know, because, you know, that was lost. How the Egyptians embalmed their pharaohs in that, no one knows how they did, because those bodies are very much preserved, I guess. You go in the Cairo Museum, you go into the mummy room, and they got all these guys outside their mummies, and they're laying out, and you can see Ramses II, you can see some of these pharaohs, the way, you know, and their corpses is what you're looking at. They do have them fairly well preserved. But they told us what they would do, because they've, you know, through the tomb of the Tutankhamun, they found that tomb intact, so they know everything that goes in one of those things. They have your insides, certain organs are kept in a separate jars, in a box. They put them all in there. Your heart, your lungs, your liver, and I think your stomach. They put in these jars. They take them out of the Pharaoh and put them in there and all that. All of this, though, see, is because they're preparing him for the afterlife, because he's going to need those things in afterlife. So they, you know, send him along, plus the boat and the servants and everybody else. Now, that's before the time of Moses. That's before the time of Abraham. You know, we're talking going way back. Not all of them. I mean, some of those pharaohs lived beyond, but Egyptian history goes way back. But all around the world, we see evidences of people, as Paul's saying here, or says in Acts 17, about evidences of people's desire to worship. And the things that they'll do, the temples that they've built, carvings out of stone, Petra is another place, incredible. I used to think that scene in Indiana Jones where they go through some canyon and show up, or there's this big stone temple and the, you know, they go inside looking for the Holy Grail. I'm thinking Hollywood. I didn't know that was a place. That's Petra. That exists. It's in Jordan. And not only did they carve a temple right into that massive rock cliff and carve the pillars right out of the existing stone, they didn't just build the temple in some great big hole. They removed everything that wasn't going to be temple. They removed that rock and left. And you can go inside. There's rooms in there. Not only that, there's a grate in the front that if you look down in that grate, you see there's a whole front of another temple underground, looking down through that hole. How do they do that? I have no idea. Man will do that with no power tools because he believes in something. Now, I'm not saying every slave out there that was chipping away on that rock was into it. You know what I mean? Somebody else was into it and had his labor. But I can't even imagine how anybody would even conceive the idea of building something like that and even thinking it could be done. It just shows you the power of man's mind and man's vision. We are created in the image of God, and He is quite a creative God. But one thing that we can't do, we can't hardly lose 20 pounds. We can't quit flying off the handle every time something rubs us the wrong way. We can't keep from saying something when some idiot goes flying by us in the traffic and cuts us off. Now, we know that we are to be conformed to the image of the Son of God and would even profess that we believe that's possible. A lot of Christians don't, but some of us would. But boy, when it comes to facing the flesh, we can build a pyramid, we can cut mountains out of solid rock, but we can't quit looking at the ladies or biting and devouring or eating one extra Twinkie. What I'm saying is the flesh is a real battleground for us. The Apostle Paul says, the law is holy, commandment holy, just and good. The law is spiritual. I'm talking unregenerated Paul now. I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. What I want to do, I don't do. And I'm doing the things that I hate. If I would then, I do what I will not to do. I agree that the law is good, but now it's no longer I who do it, but it's this sin that dwells in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what's good I don't find. The good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wants to do good. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Man, we've all been there. We know exactly what he's saying. It seems like we got a vision, a mind that human beings can accomplish the most unbelievable feats, wonders of the world. But it seems when it gets right down to it, we can't do the simplest of things. Controlling ourselves. And you can. Yourself. One of the things that I got out of seeing a lot of what they saw in those places is really, in a sense, how ordinary it is and how you would probably think it's just what you would think it is. But you know what? When I think about them people walking across that Sinai Peninsula through that wilderness, wandering around in there, I'm telling you, that place is rough. Talk about a dry and thirsty land. No wonder their souls are so discouraged. And to think that they went through that, unbelievable, that God would even bring them out there like that in the first place. Or to see that Red Sea parted, I don't care what part you're talking about, it would be an amazing thing to imagine that thing parting, looking at that Nile River and thinking about that turning to blood, all of it. And piles of dead frogs and all kinds of other things. You know, God said Egypt would never recover. Trust me, it didn't. It's still a mess. But you know what? Yeah, Egypt might be a smoking hole, but where Sodom and Gomorrah was, there ain't even a hole. There ain't nothing out there as far as you can see. It's gone. And both 2 Peter and Jude bring out, yeah, that's left as a reminder to anyone else who live ungodly. I mean, it's gone. They got a pretty good handle on where it was at because they know where Zora is at, and it's still there. But the plain is plain and flat and hot. Because you know the Dead Sea is the lowest spot on the planet. And it can be 130 degrees there, no problem. It's still a disaster. But even as I consider the Lord coming from Jerusalem to or Nazareth to Jerusalem and doing it on the feast days three times a year, what a journey for us folks. Talking 100 miles. And it's rough. And that's life he grew up with. No one said that our experience here is going to be easy. But those are not the tough things. The tough things are sitting in the seat with us. The real challenge for any one of us is to overcome. That's what Paul's talking about. I'll tell you what. On a bad day, he was far better than I ever was, okay? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. We know that. Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. And where the law was concerned, he said, I was blameless. Now, that's not sinless, that's blameless. He offered the appropriate sacrifices when it was time. But he delighted after the law of God. He wanted to keep the commandments. He wanted to do what was right. And unregenerated, he said, couldn't happen. Couldn't be done. And if the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus at that time, unregenerated, circumcised the eighth day, head and shoulders above his peers, zealous for God, for His law, delighting in it, if he couldn't find how to perform that which is good, I don't know how any of us would. Like I said, on one of his bad days, he was more righteous than I ever was. If he couldn't figure it out, I guess me, unregenerated, not knowing Christ, no hope. Now, knowing Christ, and how I get that context, I want you to make it clear in case you haven't really noticed. Romans chapter 6, starting with our new birth and the immersion, and all those things that's associated with that. Good stuff. Freed from sin, freed from sin, freed from sin. He repeats that three times. When he hits that seventh chapter, he's reminding people what it was like B.C., before Christ. When we were in the flesh, he says, Romans 7:5. Now how is a Christian going to understand a statement, when we was in the flesh? Well, it's before your new birth. It's before your regeneration. That's your context. Then he's going to start to explain, yeah, you remember what that was like? And then he talks about himself, using himself as an example. Again, and I'm using him because, again, he was more righteous than I ever was. More zealous, more knowledgeable, more trained in all the ways of God in the first covenant. If anybody could have lived a righteous life, having the performance, works-based under the law, and be acceptable to God, it would have been him. He'd have done it. And he said, it can't be done. But now there is no condemnation. See, the eighth chapter shifts gears. Now it's back to talking to us as Christians. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do something. He said, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. He said, free for what the law couldn't do because it was weak through the flesh. It wasn't the law. He said the law is holy, just, and good, verse 12, chapter 7. Ain't nothing wrong with the law. He said, it's you, it's us, it's the flesh, it was weak. It was weak through the flesh. Well, God solved that problem by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, put it to death. Whose flesh? His flesh? No, our flesh. That what? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk. Not according to the flesh, but the Spirit. It's Christian. The Jew never had that. The Jew never heard of that. What's that? They wouldn't have any idea about that. What's the walk? What's Spirit? Walk in the Spirit? What's that? The Jew would have never known that. That's Christian. So see, something changed. Something shifted. Well, what Paul brings out, Abraham knew this. He said, what did Abraham find according to the flesh? Romans 4. Well, he wasn't justified by works. Otherwise, he'd have something to boast about, Scripture says. Not before God. What does the Scripture say? Verse 3, it said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And David, he said, even describes the blessedness of a man whom God impute righteousness apart from works or performance. Blessed, here's the quote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute to sin. Under the works-based performance system of law, no flesh, he said, will be justified. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Can't happen, won't happen, can't be done. You can build a pyramid if you want to. You can carve 10-ton rocks out of solid stone with a hammer and chisel if you want to, and stack them babies up somehow, some way. But you ain't going to overcome that bad attitude by your own power, that jealousy, or those outbursts of anger or wrath or lust or fornications. You know the list. 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, both of them got works of the flesh listed right out. Been there, done that, all of us, somewhere, somehow. No matter how much you've tried, and even if you've come from a family that believed all that good stuff and raised up in the quote church, you're going to find personally that time going to come for you, and you're going to have to, kids here, if they're here today, they, you know, they, you can give them a good home, you should. They're not going to escape. That doesn't mean they're going to be a commode hugger. That doesn't mean they're going to be some sort of, you know, drug abuser. They could, but it doesn't mean they will. But there's none good. No, not one. None righteous. Kids don't get to get in because their parents were in the church. This is intensely personal. Every single person is going to go through this. And there's only one way to get through it, and to do it in a way that pleases God, to conform to the image of the Son of God, and that's to walk in the Spirit. And that's a beginning. When we're born again, we're equipped with our new potential for a newness of life. Sins are remitted, vessel now being cleansed, He gives the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You can't put a Holy Spirit in an unclean vessel. Baptism is for the remission of sins that you might receive the gift. The gift is the Holy Spirit. That's what the woman at the well, Jesus is trying to communicate to her. If you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask me for, in the gift of God, you'd ask me for living water. She said, give me this water so I don't have to call this bucket no more. She's thinking H2O, he's talking Holy Spirit. That's the gift of God. So remission of sins is the vehicle to the gift. It's so that we can begin to walk in the newness of life. To walk in the will of the Spirit. Those led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God, Paul says. Not the church people. So, but what happens usually? Well, like the Galatians are a great example. With even a little bit of help from Simon Peter. To begin to build what they once destroyed. The message this morning that Steve shared with us was, you know, we need to understand what's going on. We need to start putting square pegs in square holes and round pegs in round holes. Just because you don't understand it, don't ignore it, go back and look at it again then. We have to be a little bit analytical here. It's not a problem. We do that all the time in things we care about. We can do it with spiritual things. You've got physical examples all throughout, command and example, to understand the spiritual significance of things. That's why it says the things written aforetime are written for our learning. Old Testament is boilerplate for Christianity. You've got to have a foundation in the Old Testament so you can make the application when you get to spiritual stuff in the New Testament. That's how it's done. But there's a subtle trap here. The Apostle Peter tripped and fell in it. If it wasn't for the Apostle Paul to jerk him up and slap him upside the head a couple times to get his attention, and Barnabas too, he was carried away with it too. There's a subtle tendency that we have to drift back. Galatians 3 says, "You foolish Galatians, where are you going?" He said, "Well, I only want to know one thing from you. Now, having begun in the Spirit, are you going to be perfected by human effort? What are you doing?" You see, their mindset was now shifting back from things above back to things of the earth. They're going subtly under an old system of law, of touch not, taste not, handle not. The Apostle Paul had to rebuke the Apostle Peter. Knowing that a man is not justified, he said, by works of the law. That old performance-based system, he said, was fatally flawed. That won't produce practicing righteousness in people. Peter, what are you doing? Had there been a law given that could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. That system don't work. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. If you notice, I might have put a few extra words in there. Faith in Jesus Christ, verse 16. We've believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Romans 3 brings out what the law does. It just reveals our problem. The law reveals what sin is to us. It shows us our faults like a mirror, but it has nothing in it to fix the problem. And if we seek to be justified by Christ, Paul's saying to Peter, we ourselves have found sinners. Is Christ therefore the minister of sin? God forbid. If I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. You realize how far he's taken that with old Simon Peter there? I'm sure Peter was not going to go back under the whole system of the Jewish observances of the law and the feast and the washings and the sacrifices or all that. He was not going to do that. I don't believe that for one minute that Peter was going to slide all the way back under the law of Moses in totality. You don't have to. All you got to do is introduce a little bit of leaven in the lump, and the whole lump will get leavened. That's what's going to happen. It's subtle. Now, Satan understands what he's doing, and he knows if he can corrupt the minds of the Christians to adding to or taking away from what is perfect, the Word, then it will not produce what it was designed to produce. This parable of the sower makes it pretty clear. When the seed, the pure, unadulterated Word of God, is sown in a good and honest heart, it's going to produce after its own kind. It's going to produce a New Testament Christian. I mean, come on, what are you going to get if you sow Jehovah's Witness doctrine? Well, you're not going to get Episcopalian. If you sow JW doctrine, you're going to get Jehovah's Witnesses. If you teach Catholic doctrine, you're not going to get a Mormon. You're going to get a Catholic. Well, what do you suppose you get if you sow the pure, unadulterated Word of God in a good and honest heart? Well, you're going to get a New Testament Christian. That's what's going to happen. But you twist that, you add to, you take away, you're going to change the outcome. You're going to change what it produces. False teaching doesn't produce biblical faith. The Word of God produces biblical faith. Peter was starting to practice what was formerly under the law, the separation of the Jew and Gentile, to some degree he was practicing it. And Paul jumped right on him, in a good way. Needed to do it publicly. Man, I mean, he really let Peter have it when you think about it. He said, and the rest of the Jews played hypocrite with them. Even Barnabas caught up in the hypocrisy. That's a serious charge to call a brother a hypocrite. Said they weren't straightforward about the gospel. Oh, well, that's nice. Accusing the apostle of twisting the scriptures. False teaching, right, Peter? Even said, you know where this goes, Peter? I'll tell you where it goes. You seeking to be justified by Christ, and you're trying to tell the people, show the people, teach the people about overcoming in the flesh, and that's you in Christ while you're found yet a sinner. You realize what you just did? You just made Jesus the king sinner. You made him the chief of sinners. The Christ, therefore, the minister of sin? God forbid. We're supposed to be conformed to His image. And if that's the image we're showing the world, that we're still just a bunch of sinners, we're actually saying Yep, just like my elder brother, just like my example, whose steps I follow. I'm as pure as he is pure, holy as he is holy, and perfect as he is perfect. What do you think of that? Well, either they think you're lying, or if they see your faults and you're not even denying it, well, you've just made Christ the minister of sin. That's how far this goes. That's why that couldn't be tolerated. What you're seeing is what Peter was doing was adding a little bit of new wine and an old wineskin. And Jesus said, that ain't going to work. Those things are incompatible and that baby will blow up. And it about blew up. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We can accomplish all kinds of things. And I know, like when they've laid the railroad tracks across the... And there's all kinds of great things we do. But, you know, we do a lot of our stuff with power tools. But there have been people that did all kinds of things without power tools, so we've got the ability to do amazing things. But when it comes to overcoming the deeds of the body, which we are called to do, commanded to do, it'll never be done by you and I trying harder, by persevering, chipping away at it with a chisel and a hammer. It ain't going to happen. You wear yourself out. The key is not try harder, but believe more. Now again, I shared those examples of things that I've actually seen with my eyes, of things I would have never believed a human being could ever do. Wouldn't have believed they could do it. And they did it. It's there. They're standing there. There's no denying they did it. One thing I can safely say is you're not going to walk in the steps of Christ, not conform to the image of the Son of God, by trying harder. You ain't that strong. Go build a pyramid. It's easier. Go cut your 10-ton rocks out of stone. It's easier. But don't think you're going to overcome by your own power. That's where faith comes in. Faith is knowledge. Faith is information. Changes the mind. The power to achieve to that high calling. The power to walk in those steps. To be pure as He is pure, holy as He is holy, and perfect as He is perfect, comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not of yourself. The Old Testament is a powerful example of that, teaching of that, and taking the land. I mentioned it briefly this morning to the guys. The idea of the nation of Israel rising up to do battle against seven nations whom God said are greater and mightier than you. And there's seven of them. Well, that's foolhardy. That would be suicide for anybody to think that they're going to rise up and do battle. And we're talking serious. We're talking war. We're talking about getting killed. We're not talking about football. It's one thing to say, well, them other guys are bigger than you. Or they're class A team. Or they're the best in the state. And you're not. Well, you got a lot of pads on, so you might get knocked around. You might get hurt. Probably lose the game. But that, these people are going to war. It's serious business. And they had wives and kids they were concerned about. Seven nations greater and mightier. And that's where God placed them. You know the story. The first group didn't get it. And they failed to do what God told them to do. But, well, in fact, when Moses rebuked them because they failed to launch when he told them to launch, they thought about it. You read the context in Numbers 14. They want to do it the next day. Are we sorry about that, Moses? We sinned. They're ready to launch now. They're ready to go do it. And Moses plainly told them, don't go, fool. He said, God ain't with you. You never could take the land. You and God ain't with you no more. Don't go. He said, well, we're going. He said, well, I ain't going. An ark ain't going. They're going to sit right here. Paraphrase a little bit. You can see what they did. They tried to go. The Hivites drove them back like a swarm of bees. And they came back crying. You see, they never could do it on their own. They didn't possess the power to go take on seven nations. They weren't that good. That was the whole point. And when they 40 years later crossed over with Joshua's leadership, they did go by the Spirit of God. And they took the land. Lost it later, on belief, but they took it. That is a foreshadow of us in our new abundant life. We can overcome. We can put to death of the deeds of the body, Romans 8:13, by what? The Spirit, clearly identified as the power to take the new life. So don't be found, brethren, trying harder. Don't try to adorn with a better performance and a better appearance by applying the externals and not knowing God. Knowing the law but not the lawgiver. Jesus said the key is knowing God. The performance follows. Because what the mind is set on, if it's set on things above and not on things of the earth, it will walk in the steps of Abraham and of Christ. But if we don't know God, but we know we're church people, we shouldn't do that, can't do this, and we need to be doing this, and hey, you can't do that, and why are you wearing that? Can't wear that. That will never produce practicing righteousness in anybody. In fact, what it does, Paul said, the letter, the law is holy, just, and good, he said, but it kills. The letter kills. It's the Spirit that gives life. So we need to get the square pegs in the square holes and the round pegs in the round holes. And when the demons know that what's coming across the lake through Lima, Ohio, in this building at the Perfecting of the Saints rally is spiritual warfighters with their eyes wide open, would not the demons tremble? And if not, why not? Thank you for your attention.